Welcome, everyone. Thanks for coming back for chapter two of the Book of Exodus. We're nearly through the book. So we only have 38 more chapters to go, so I'm sure it'll fly by. We are going to be introduced to Moses in this chapter, the birth of Moses. I have a few things to say about that, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your grace. And we want to thank you for this time and this place that you've given us, that you've carved out, dear Lord, out of the neighborhood, out of our day, so that we could gather in the name of your Son and come and study your word and ask that you would be our teacher. Father, we can do all the preparation in the world. We could listen to all the commentaries written by men. We can memorize every word. But if you don't bring understanding, your spirit doesn't interpret. If you don't, dear God, deposit it into our hearts, it's never going to have the impact that you desire. So we open up ourselves, dear Lord, to hear from you. And as we ask this of you, we know, dear Lord, that you will teach us because it's part of your will. So, Lord, open your word, bring it with power. Change, dear God, the times and the seasons so that people, dear Lord, come to know you in faith. And that our world would be more godly, that your children, dear God, would be faithful. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, reading from the New King James Version, begins and says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi." Well, that's about as nondescript as you can get, isn't it? Right? Some guy married some lady. Both from the house of Levi. Now, Bible will not leave us completely in the dark about who Moses' parents are, his father and her mother. But we're going to have to wait till we get to Exodus chapter 6 to find out that his father's name is Amram and his mother's name is Jochebed. We'll see that when they talk about the lineage of Moses, his family line. But right now here, as he's getting ready to introduce Moses and his story, it's just a man and a woman and a child. When it comes to being used by God, it doesn't have anything to do with who our mom is or who our dad is. God picked one man called Abraham, and he had a position for him and a job for him, sovereign will. When the Lord was going to judge the world by the flood, he picked another man named Noah. He said he was perfect in all his generations because he was simply from the right bloodline, or he had the right pedigree. Matter of fact, when we look at the line through which Messiah would come, which was foretold, when Jesus would come through, it's not the kind of line that you would think always that the perfect savior of mankind would come through. There's a lot of interesting characters in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. We find in there Rahab, we find in there Judah himself, who was a very interesting character, and many, many others. And I think that the Book of Exodus here is so nondescript about Moses' mom and dad is because it's not really to call attention to them as being anything that allowed them to have this child who would eventually be used by God. Just like your parents, if they're godly, don't determine if the children will necessarily follow the Lord. Godly parents have a lot to do, and we're going to read that about Moses' parents, about what's instilled in the child. But from the same But the opposite side, you can come from the humblest estate. You can come from what people would consider the wrong side of the tracks or stock that's not so wonderful. You may not have a great pedigree and still be used in amazing ways by God. It is more and really the attitude of our heart than it is our bloodline and our genes that are determining our place with God. So we have this man and woman of the house of Levi. They get married, and the woman conceived and bore a son And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, I think another little just off the cuff point here, we see this man of the house of Levi and his wife. So it means that they got married before they had their child. That's not always the way we're doing it now in our present culture. I was reading and listening to some reports, and they were talking about the economic state of people. And they said, if you basically follow a couple simple rules, usually, and they may not be rich, but usually you're going to be okay in the world financially. And the three things were pretty simple. Graduate high school, right? Get married and have children after you're married. If you do those things in that order, finish high school, then at some point get married, and then have children, usually things work out pretty well in terms of at least in the United States. There is a godly order to those things that God wants a man and a woman to commit to each other before they're going to raise a family because he knows how important it is for a child to have both a mom and a dad. Not everyone is in that position to do so, but the best way is to have a mom and a dad who are both committed to each other, but first committed to following God. And from that base, solid foundation can be set up for children. And we're going to see that Moses, even though he's growing up in very, very difficult circumstances, is going to have a foundation set under him that's going to affect his whole life. Another point, what's going on at this time in Egypt? Remember, we read last week that a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, and he looked at the children of Israel and said, they're growing mightier than we are, and we have to deal with them shrewdly. So his first step was, well, let's make slaves out of them and make them serve with vigor. And that should, settle down their growth rate a little bit and take some of the wind out of their sails, so to speak. And when he put them into slavery, he found that just the opposite happened. They grew stronger and they grew mightier. And then he said to the midwives, right? Well, whenever you see a little boy, right, kill him. It's a girl, you could leave her alive. If it's a boy, kill him. The midwives told Pharaoh when that plan didn't work out, the Israeli women are not like the Egyptian women. Before we get to them, the baby's already born. We don't even have a chance to get there. They're lively, I think is the word that they used. Alive. So then he takes the next step and basically tells all of the Egyptians, whenever you see a young newborn boy of Hebrews, you are to kill them, throw them in the river. This is the time that Moses is being born into, when that law, that edict is on the books. Now you have to think about this. We know later on from the Bible that Moses has siblings that are older than he is. He has an older sister. He has an older brother. Anybody remember their names?
Absolutely.
Aaron, right? And
Miriam.
Miriam, right? Miriam. Okay. They're older than Moses. So Moses' parents already have a family, right? And now the edict is, if it's a boy, you're going to be killed. A lot of people would say, should we even be thinking about having other kids? What's going on here? Yet they still have kids. And I think this is a wonderful thing because the world has always been a pretty rotten place, ever since the fall. In the very first generation, we had fratricide. We had brothers, one brother to another. The world's always been a difficult place. And the hope for the world was always what God would allow to come through the generations that would follow. He said to Eve, right, in the promise that he gave, was that the seed of the woman would be the one who would defeat the serpent, right? You will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head, right? That prophecy, talking about the one who would come. And even though the world has always been a dark place, God has allowed the generations to roll out. And through those generations, hope for the continuation, not just of the species, but the fulfillment of God's plan. And I think it's a very hopeful thing for people to say, even though the world's not perfect, even though, as former President Trump is saying right now, we are closer than ever to World War III, to thermonuclear war, than we've been in many, many times, it's still okay. And I think part of God's wish for godly parents to provide and bring forth godly offspring. And that's what this man of Levi and this woman of Levi do. She conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Please don't misinterpret this, that if the baby was born ugly, that she would have just tossed him in the river. He's a beautiful child. What mom picks up her baby and goes, oh, this child is just so ugly. Get rid of him. I don't want him, right? You never hear that from a mom. Every mom looks at their baby, right? And says that they're beautiful. And they are. You know, we all have different bodies that are given us from God. We all come in all different shapes and sizes. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's beauty inside of all of us because we are made in the image of God. And one of the things that we always have to remember as the children of God is when we look at people, we have to stop looking with the eyes of flesh. Like when Samuel was going to anoint the king and God sent him to the house. Right? All of David's brothers came out and he saw the first one and he said, was it Eliab, I think it was, if I go back to my memory, he goes, wow, look at this. He's tall, he's handsome. This has got to be the one who God is gonna anoint king. And the Lord says, not him. Because you're looking at the outside. He says, I'm gonna look at the heart. And he chooses David, who his brother seems to be the smallest out of them, right? They're the run of the litter, so to speak. We can't look at people with the eyes of flesh and make a judgment. Rather, we should remember that they are, as we are, born and made in the image of God and therefore have within them the divine spark, the capacity for great good and great beauty. And we should, from that basis, try to cultivate in people best traits. Teach them the right way, right? She saw that he was a beautiful child and she hid him for 3 months. So the law was if it's a boy, kill him on the spot. Or at least if the other Egyptians told him to kill him on the spot. So she's going to hide him for 3 months. 3 months is probably about as long as she thought she could hide him without anybody finding out, right? I don't know how she was hiding him, doesn't say, but. Verse 3 says, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of the bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, this is going to be Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done. So after she can't hide this child any longer, she knows if he's found by the Egyptians, they're going to toss him into the river. The law says that he's got to be killed and tossed into the river. So she complies with the law, except she builds him a little boat, right? She builds him an ark. That's the word that's used here. And it's really interesting that this little tiny vessel is going to contain in it the person who God will use as the savior for Jewish people. It makes us think back into Genesis when God used an ark to again save a certain man and his family, who would be the ones who would carry the human race through that judgment from God. There are similarities here in what we see and how Moses will be used in this way as sort of a rebirth for the nation, right? To bring them out of slavery, to be used in God's plan. We have this ark that is going to hold him from the waters. And she puts him in the bulrushes, right? So she doesn't just push him out into the river where the current could get him, or take him down. Yeah. But she puts him in the bulrushes along the side where he's going to be stationed. Now, when I've done a little bit of reading about supposedly the area where this is supposed to take in Goshen and the fingers of the Nile that come through that area, they said this is one of the areas of the river where crocodiles and those beasts don't didn't come up. So God, in his wisdom, knew that Moses would need a safe place to hang out for a while, right? And kept certain predators at bay. But also that that would be a place in the river where it was safe for Pharaoh's daughter to come down and bathe, which we're going to see, right? Because if there are crocodiles there, she wouldn't have been going anywhere near the river, right? So she laded in the reeds at the river's bank and stood afar off to know what would be done to him. This mom had to let her child go and place him in the hands of God. And we think about this woman Jochebed, and we say, what faith to be able to take that baby and put him out there with nobody really to take care of him except in the hands of the Lord. But everybody here who is a mom, to a similar extent, who is a dad, finds out you have to do this with your kids at some point. You have to put them out into the world. You have to trust that it's going to be the hand of God who will protect them and will care for them, because you realize that your arm is short, that you're limited in what you can do. But God's arm is not short. And I believe if we are parents who are interested in sending our kids off right into the world, that from the time they're little babies, we should be contemplating when we are going to release them into the world. And we should be instructing them in the ways of God so that they're built up in the Lord, so that they can be strong on the inside. We teach them skills to make them strong on the outside, but all the while we know they're just on loan. That for them to become what God could make of them, we have to let them go. And Moses' first step in the world begins as his mom lets him go. Parents who hold on too long and too tightly destroy their kids unintentionally, make weak people, dependent people. That's not what we want. So, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. The daughter of Pharaoh, princess, comes down to the river just at the right time. Who is this daughter of Pharaoh? Well, we don't know specifically. But if we use the Bible's chronology for when the Exodus would have taken place, if you remember last week when we talked about this, we're talking about roughly about 1440 BC by the Bible's internal chronology. And we look at Egypt and the kings who were reigning at that time. There's kind of an interesting thing that goes in. In 1517 BC, there is a ruler called Thutmose the Second. And he comes to power after Thutmose the First dies, but he's a baby. So the wife of Thutmose the First, whose name was Hatshepsut, Hatshepsut. I'm probably pronouncing
Yeah,
that
good luck
wrong.
with that
I'm just going to call her Hattie.
one.
She's the becomes the regent because this child is baby. It's possible that this princess is Hattie. Now, she turns out to be, as a regent, She actually winds up taking the name of Pharaoh for herself while the child is still young, and becomes probably one of the greatest queens in the history of Egypt. She was vigorous in her ruling. She had many statues representing her built up, extended the empire, built monuments, the obelisks at Karnak, the great temple at Deir, furnished many statues of herself. But every time she would have a statue built of herself, she would have a beard put on herself, make her look like all the rest of the other pharaohs. So she would try to blend in. She's just really, really an interesting character. When the child comes of age and Hatti is off of the throne and passes off, they will destroy pretty much every memory of her. They'll break down all her statues and everything else like that. That'd be Tutmosis the third. He begins his sole reign in 1482, right? So during the time when Moses is being born, it's these dates kind of line up. Is this exactly the people? Is it somebody else? Who knows? But if you follow this line out, Tutmosis the third will be a king that increases the empire. He's a great conqueror. He subdues Ethiopia. He rules all the way out to the Euphrates. He invades Palestine and Syria 17 times, accumulates great wealth. So he's a big, powerful king. And then he will have his son Amenhotep II come on the throne around 1453 BC, which could be the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. No, I'm sorry, right before that. And then Thutmose the fourth, his son, would be, by the timeline, could be the Pharaoh who is there when Moses will come back and ask for the children of Israel be let go. This is all conjecture. Don't know. Again, this is trying to match up these Bible dates against history. But what we do know about this woman who comes down, this princess, is that she's pretty tough in the sense that her dad has commanded that every Egyptian who finds a Hebrew baby is to do what to it? A boy, Hebrew baby.
Well,
Kill them, throw them in the
good
river,
work.
right? If it's a boy. She doesn't do that. What does she do? It says. She opens it, saw that it's a child, realizes it's one of the Hebrew children, but she has compassion on the baby. The baby starts to cry and she has compassion. This woman is a person who thinks for herself and knows that it's not right to take this little baby and kill him. And she's not going to do it. And she's going to take him home and protect this child from the will of her dad. This is an outstanding thing to be done. Outstanding thing. It's important for us to understand what right is and what wrong is. We understand what right and wrong is because we allow God to define that for us. Later on, Moses will be given the commandments. And in those commandments, God will stipulate for us, thou shalt not kill. Better translation, thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not take a life without any reason, not like in self-defense or anything else like that. It's a wrong thing to do. And this woman knows that it's wrong to take an innocent baby and just kill it. So she has compassion. She sees this child as not just an inconvenient part of a marginalized group. She sees this as an individual, as a person, and she has compassion. Too many times when babies are killed in our society, when they are aborted, they are not seen as valuable. But they're seen as something that is going to cramp my lifestyle. They are looked at as a thing and not as a person made in the image of God. The law says in certain states that this can be done, but God's law says it must. And I believe if we allow ourselves to have compassion, that it would rarely, it would really never be done. This woman says it's one of the Hebrew children. She sees him crying. She has compassion. And then Miriam, the sister, says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So now Miriam steps up and says, "Hey, that's a nice looking baby you got there. You don't want to be bothered with all that nursing stuff." And maybe she wasn't even in a position to be able to nurse. So she said, "Do you want me to get a nurse for the child?" At all these women that the Bible talks about being integral to God's plan, women of strength, Jochebed, who looks and says, "I'm not going to follow this evil command." Now, her child, she loves him, right? And when she knows that she can't, doesn't have any choice any longer, that if somebody's going to find this child, she builds an ark, she puts him in the bulrushes, right? She's courageous. Pharaoh's daughter comes along, and in spite of the rule of law there, has compassion on an innocent child. She's courageous. And Miriam, who's a slave, is now going to approach the princess and speak up on behalf of the child again and the family. Look how God lines up all these women. But this is a book that is all about patriarchy. It's man-centric and doesn't value women at all. God is no respecter of persons. And we see in both men and women in the Bible good examples and bad examples. It has nothing to do with their gender, but everything to do with how they decide to conduct themselves, either in accordance with the law of God or in opposition. She says, "Go find a nurse." And the sister said to Pharaoh, "Shall I go call a nurse?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed. All right, this is a pretty good situation, right? Jochebed, who had let her child go, now receives him back for the period of about 3 years to nurse him. In the ancient world, the time for a child to finally be weaned was around 3 years old. So we're going to look at this period as somewhere around 3 years that she receives her son back. She gets wages for performing this duty. Now, think about this. The Egyptians have made slaves out of the Hebrews, right? Pharaoh's daughter not only is fighting injustice by not throwing that baby into the river and sparing his life, but she realizes that if this woman is working, she deserves payment. She's not going to take advantage of her. This is an amazing lady here. That you're a slave, do what I say, right? What could Jochebed say? But she says, "No, I'm going to pay you." This really some amazing things that are going on here. We sometimes read over it, but this is pretty amazing stuff. So Jochebed takes the woman, took the child and nursed, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Verse 10, right? So the child grew, she brings him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he becomes her son. It's her legal son. She adopts this child. The baby, Moses, has a mom and a dad. Yet, the daughter of Pharaoh is going to become his mom. And the Bible again gives us an example by showing that it doesn't mean, or let me rephrase this. that you can be called a mom without ever having a child. That if you are going to put yourself in that position to rear and care for a person, whether it's a mom or a dad, that you deserve that title as mom or dad just as much as the person who bore it, and in some cases more if the people who bore the child didn't care and abandoned it. Not the case here, right? That she was his mom, and the Bible gives her respect as the mother of Moses, even though she's an Egyptian woman, right? Okay. Again, they have to let Moses go into the hand of God, into the house of Pharaoh. I want us to look at a couple other places in the Bible for a moment. Greatest commentary ever written on the Bible is the Bible itself. Where the Bible gives us extra insight, we should take that obviously before we take any of the assumptions of human authors. And we learn a few things about Moses in the book of Acts and also in the book of Hebrews. So if we look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen is making his defense for his accuser, and he goes through and gives a history of the nation of Israel. So Acts 7, he talks about in verse 19 that this king arose who did not notice Joseph. In verse 18, the same dealt subtly with our kindred and evilly entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they may not live, in which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. So when question.
Because later on, when God's calling Moses, he's
That's
like,
right.
oh, I'm really bad at speaking.
Oh, that was Moses' interpretation of his capacity. It was not the real guy, because we'll see Moses being very eloquent many times on his own. For Deuteronomy, you'll see some pretty interesting speeches. Anyway, so Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but when he was a full 40 years old, it continues, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. We're going to read about that in just a verse. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. They understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and he would have set them one again. And he would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you do wrong to one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou killed the Egyptians? And Moses fled. So it tells the story. So in Acts, we see that while he's in Egypt, Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, becomes learned and becomes incredibly capable. The historian Josephus will write about Moses in one of his books and talk about him winning great military victories for Egypt against the Ethiopians, being a general in their armies, being a great tactician, also doing other great feats. And many assume, because of the way that the succession went between the kings that we were telling you about, that Moses could have actually been in line to be Pharaoh himself at one point. But in Hebrews, we'll read a little bit something about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endures at seeing him who is invisible. So this tells us that Moses, later on, and we'll get to that again in this chapter, will identify himself with his Hebrew brethren. So he's caught all the Egyptian ways, excels in their society, yet remains in his heart connected with the Hebrew people and their God. How could that happen? Right? He's only 3 years in that household. Yet, there's such an impression that's made on him in those first 3 years that he never loses his identity as being part of the children of God. I wonder what his mom was saying all the time she was nursing. I imagine there was probably very few idle moments that she was telling him about the creation, and she was telling him about God's wrath and judgment, that she was telling him about Abraham, telling about Isaac, telling about Jacob and Joseph and how they came there, right? So much so that when this child was 3 years old, he had that base, which even though he was going to then be schooled in something completely opposite, secular, worldly, Egyptian, that it never overcame his heart. It's so important when we're raising kids to raise them up. Don't think you can't start early enough about things of God. What you put into them takes root. And it is the only vaccine, the only inoculation for the culture of the world, what we put into our kids.
Brother,
Yes.
sometimes based on what they say, the baby before it's born, the clam from the mother's stomach, they hear.
They say.
They hear their voices.
Yeah, not sure how they prove that out, but sure, I'll go for it. So the child grew, and they brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." That word Moses comes from the Hebrew word M-S-H-I-T-H-U. Again, I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm pronouncing that wrong, which is a derivative and a base word for being drawn out, or I draw him out. That's the idea. But a lot of people also tried to look for a Egyptian root word because she wasn't going to give the baby a Hebrew name. She was going to give him an Egyptian name. And Moses is has the sound of someone like Moses. So I mean, it's got sort of that kind of that familiarity with the Egyptian names and the regal Egyptian names. And when they look for close names, it kind of means, born of or son, that she's calling, We call him Moses because he's the son I found in the river. That's the idea. So he's given an Egyptian name. Moses is an Egyptian name. It's not a Hebrew name. The idea, it's kind of God does a dual claim, right? And we see this in the life of Moses. He's raised as an Egyptian, but he's a Hebrew, right? God's plan is that he would be drawn out and that he would then be the one to draw them out, So God, with one name, shows the duality of what Moses' future. Which I think is pretty cool. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he's around 40 years old now, right? He went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. One of his brethren. Note that. That's how he's viewing it. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said to, and then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." So we see these two events happening over the period of the day. Moses comes out and he sees one of the Egyptians beating the Hebrew, beating the slave. They tended not to use whips. I mean, they could have it done, but a lot of times it was with a stick or a rod that they were beating. which is just as fearful. Matter of fact, if you remember, going back a ways, probably it's more than a decade or so, there was an American who was convicted of kind of a petty crime in Singapore. Remember that? And the penalty for sentence became, right? With the people with the rod a couple times. And they did. They went easy on him. They got out of the country. But that's a pretty frightening thing, be beat with a cane. Now, pardon?
Moses committed murder.
Well, but he that this is not the punishment that Moses had. This is what this Hebrew, the Egyptian, was doing to a Hebrew. So he sees them and he's beating them. And if you're beating somebody with a cane, you're likely to kill the person. And Moses is not going to sit by idly and just watch. And he intervenes and he goes out and he says he looks this way and he looks that way. And when he saw no one, he kills the Egyptian. Okay. Moses kills the Egyptian. Was it a rightful killing or a wrongful killing? This guy was in the act of killing somebody else, He was abusing somebody to the point of death. And would it have been worse if Moses did nothing and then watched him kill another person, right? So this is Moses in this dilemma that he needs to, he sees this oppression going on, and he's the kind of person we're going to see through the rest of this chapter. He is not a bystander. He doesn't just watch. He has a moral outrage against oppression, against people being brutalized. And he just doesn't stand around and watch. Too many people will just stand and watch. What is it, the old saying, right? The only thing for evil to win is for good men to do nothing, right? Something like that, the idea. Moses is not that guy. Now, he knows, though, what he's doing can be taken as being the wrong thing to do, especially as an Egyptian. The Egyptian probably had the legal right to beat that Hebrew because he considered him a slave. He was property, just like, unfortunately, slavery in so many other areas of the world when people were considered property or cattle, that their owners did have the right, in some cases, to kill them. You're going to see that it's not going to be under the Hebrew law, that will not be allowed. But anyway, he looks this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he kills the Egyptian and he hides him in the sand. And obviously, he knows what he's doing. He is troublesome. Can get him in a lot of trouble. I'm not going to use the right or the wrong here, but as I said, and morally, it is a different decision. I mean, it is a difficult decision. We can make a good argument on both sides, whether the killing was justified or not justified. But he knows that if the right people or the wrong people hear about that, he's going to get in a lot of trouble. So he hides his actions. He wants to see it that no one can see. And when he takes the evidence and he buries it in the sand. It's a pattern that we see happen a lot, whenever we know that we may be doing something that's questionable, usually what do? We look this way. We look that way. And if we do it, we try to cover it up, right? So pretty typical human pattern here. And he goes out the next day and he sees two Hebrew men now fighting. And he said to the one who did wrong, so now again, here's a situation where there's somebody doing something wrong against somebody else. So there are two Hebrews this time, but one is still in the wrong, one is in the right, and Moses makes that determination. He says to the one who did wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So again, we see in the heart of Moses, it doesn't matter if it's an Egyptian using a Hebrew. He's not, "Hey, I'm all about the Hebrews. The Egyptians are always wrong." Right? He's about if you're doing something wrong, not what group you're from. Doesn't determine whether I'm on your side or not on your side. It's the action that you're doing. Here, there was this guy beating a slave to death. That's wrong. You're going to get involved. Now, there are two Hebrews, and one is doing wrong to the other. And he goes, "What you're doing is wrong." So we see this righteousness, this righteous indignation that's in his character. Why are you striking your companion? And the man who's wrong doesn't try to say, you don't understand the whole story. You don't know what's going on here. He doesn't make a justification. He attacks Moses. Usually, when people are guilty and they get called on it, the first instinct is that they attack, right? Who made you a prince and a judge over us? He is a prince. And the Egyptians control the Hebrews. Technically, he is a judge too. But what the Hebrew is trying to say, basically, is we don't recognize you as an arbitrator over us, right? As the one who's going to make rules for us. Now, do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. For all of the checking that he did, looking this way, looking that way, and then burying it in the sand, it was going to be known. Now, we now understand that we can have a perfect cover-up in the world and nobody can find out. God always knows. And I believe what we're going to see here in Moses' deed being found out, being exposed, was this was all part of the hand and the plan of God. All of us would be on our better behavior if we realized and acted in accordance with the understanding that God is always watching and takes note of everything that we do. Jesus went so far as said, telling us that it's not just what you do, why you do it, it's the intent of your heart as well that God. And when we keep that in mind, we tend to walk a little bit better, guard our tongue a little bit more, right? Who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptians? So Moses feared and said, this thing is surely known. And he knows now he's going to get in trouble because interceding in that instance, right? Basically, he was going against the law of the land, the slavery of the Hebrews. He was putting himself in a treasonous position. Even though he's part of the royal household, he is now directly in opposition to Pharaoh. And that's why this is really a big problem. Moses, when Pharaoh heard that this of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So Moses has to leave Egypt. He is a wanted man. And he comes and he sits down by a well. So he travels for a while. He's going through the wilderness places, comes out of a place where he can get a drink at the well. He's now in the land of Midian. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. They filled troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So now here's encounter number three in these very short verses, right? Encounter number one, Egyptian versus Hebrew. Encounter number two, Hebrew versus Hebrew. Encounter number three, these girl shepherdesses versus the other men who were shepherds in the area of Midian. And here, look what these guys do. They're so chivalrous. They let their seven daughters come out and take all the water up out of the well and fill all the troughs to water the sheep, and then they chase them away and water their own sheep. How nice is that, right? It's pretty bad, isn't it? They not only kept them away from the water, right? They let them do all the work and then didn't let them have access to the water until their own troughs were watered. Why did they do it? Because they could. Because they were bigger, because they were strong, right? This again is oppression. And what does Moses do when he comes across people being oppressed? He gets involved. You really see this as a character streak in Moses. And here it says that he drives them away, right? But Moses stood up and helped them, right? So we see Moses kind of gets involved and he kills in one instance. He speaks and confronts in another, And the third one, he stands up, And it's kind of neat that we can see in any time when you're dealing with oppression, those three things are kind of always required. There's a time when physical confrontation is not just warranted, but it's the only thing to do. If somebody came into your house and they're going to kill your whole family, you have an obligation to use lethal force in response to that affront. At least I believe that. There'll be others who would argue. Okay. There's other times when we should just be speaking out on someone's behalf. Why are you doing that? Right? And sometimes we just have to stand up alongside somebody and go, you're not going to do that. Because if you do that to them, you have to answer to me. That's what we see Moses doing here. Standing up alongside, saying, I'm going to be on their side, right? So he helps them and then he waters their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherd and also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So they come home and they're home early, and they come to their father, Reuel. Now we're going to see him called by a few different names in the Bible. Jethro, we're going to say Reuel. There's a third one too. About they call him too. I have to go by memory. Anyway, Reuel was probably his name. Jethro was probably more of a title, exalted one or eminence, kind of like a local ruler. We're told that he was a priest, right? Because what does it say about the daughters? Priest of Midian, right? The priest of Midian had seven daughters, so he had an occupation which brought him into contact with spiritual things with God. We're going to see that he recognizes the one true God. So anyway, now, how come you're home so early? Well, this guy helped us. Now, he knows that his daughters are going to go out there, and it takes them a really long time to water the flocks because every day they're getting picked off. Why he hasn't stood up to these guys, we don't know. But Moses does. And he says, all right, well, where is this guy? And they called him, and he comes and he eats bread with them. And it says Moses was content to live with the man. Moses decided that he could live in this place, that he would find a life here. This is another pretty amazing thing because we have Moses already three times in his life being uprooted, right? As a baby, then he's in the palace, and now he's in Midian in the desert. And in each one of these situations, we find that Moses is able to adapt to that change. That's not an easy thing to do. But he looks at his place now and he doesn't say, woe is me, I was a prince, now I've lost everything. We don't see him. I'm sure he had his moments where he was pretty sour or thinking, and we'll see that even by the naming of his son. He is content with the situation that he finds himself in, and therefore he's able to build a life in that new place. Life is not easy. We go through difficult things. And one of the only ways we're able to move forward through things is we kind of have to get to a point sometimes where we have to accept the situation where we find ourselves. It's not always an easy thing to do. But if we can come to that place and say, I know that God is in control of my life, and God has allowed me to come into this place, and I know his intentions toward me are good, so I will trust in him as I walk through this place. We'll find that it's much easier to cope with those changes. It's not an easy thing to do, but much easier to cope when we can become content. Amen. And Moses is content. And the priest, Reuel here, gives his daughter Zipporah as a wife to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, where he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land, stranger in a strange land. So Moses understands how odd his life has been so far, and that he doesn't really belong here either. He didn't belong in the palace. He felt that he wasn't there. He thought he had this role to play with the Hebrews. He was acting as a deliverer for them, right? He had this plan in his mind. I feel like God's calling me to deliver these people. And then he's disappointed because it doesn't work out. Now, think about this for a moment. If he was in line to be Pharaoh and he had a heart for the Hebrews, he still remembers them as his people, right? He might be thinking, God is going to use me as a deliverer because all I have to do is bide my time. I become Pharaoh. I'll change all these laws. The Egyptians, right, respect me because I've been a good, prince and I've won victories for them. The Hebrews will see that I'm for them too because I'm one of them, and we could all come together and be one happy family, and that'll be the plan, and that's the way God's going to use me to deliver my people out of slavery. That sounds like a pretty good plan, right? I'm thinking if I was in his position, that sounds great. That's not what God's plan is. God's plan is going to be very, very different. And through God's plan, he's not just going to deliver the people from their economic world, but he's going to establish them as a nation under God and show himself as supreme, not just over the Hebrews, but over the Egyptians, and that he and he alone is the one true God. That his goal in creating the nation of Israel wasn't just to take care of them temporarily, but was to give them and all of the people that would follow a path of that they could walk that would lead them into an eternal relationship. He had a much bigger fish to fry. Moses was thinking the problem is their slavery. And God's thinking it's not the Egyptians that got him enslaved, it's sin that's got him enslaved. There's a greater foe to be toppled, and God's plan will be a much longer plan, in some ways a much more difficult plan, but will return far greater results. One of the questions that we have to always deal with as people of God is the criticism. If God is so good, why does he allow babies to die, earthquakes to happen? Why does he deal with suffering? Or why does he allow suffering? And it is a question because it's hard for us to answer why he delays. Why did God allow them to be in Egypt and be enslaved for a long time before he takes care of it, right? They're down there for 400 some years. How many years they're actually in slavery? Not quite sure, but for definitely, centuries probably, they're enslaved. Why did he wait so long? Now we can answer and say, well, it was, waiting until the iniquity of the Amorites was filled, right? He had those things. But you think, couldn't you move this timetable up quicker? God doesn't look at things the way that we do. He's got a plan that's much bigger than ours. And sometimes his delay is misrepresented or misinterpreted by us as that he doesn't care or he doesn't want to do things on our behalf. That's not the case. He's just doing things to a what seems an inscrutable way to us. He has a plan that we can't always figure out or understand. Doesn't mean that he stopped caring or that he's not going to do what he said he'd do. He will do it. We just don't understand his timing of those things. And I really can't explain it any more than that. So he says he was a stranger in a strange land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, so that Pharaoh died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So here we see the children of Israel crying out, and it says, and God remembered them. And if we don't understand the real context going on here, we're thinking, oh, did he forget? That they had a cry so loud that he finally was like, what's that? Oh, yeah, I forgot. My kids, in Egypt, I better do something about that. That's not what it means. When it talks about God remembering, God doing, it's basically that he is deciding it's now the time to go. He hadn't forgotten. Because remember what he told Abraham, they would be down there 400 some years, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. The plan was in place, and now was the time. When Jesus came, right now in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. And it's been, oh, what, 2,000 years since then? And God's plan is rolling out. And when sometimes we say, Lord, how much longer? How much are you going to delay? There's a day soon coming when God will remember and will call the church home. It's not that he's forgotten about us here. It's just that it's not proper time for him to enact his plan. He heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I thank the Lord that he sees us. He understands. He acknowledges, and he acts. Something for us to remember when we're going through difficult times. He sees, he understands, he's acknowledging what's going on, and he's going to act. Just have to wait for the time. Give us faith, Lord, to wait. The Psalms, David says, no one who waits upon the Lord be ashamed. We'll never look back and say, boy, that was bad choice, waiting upon God. Trusting in God, I'm really, we got the short end of the stick on that one. We'll never say that. Because he is faithful and true. Questions? Comments? Anyone? Also quiet. So either I was so captivating and spellbinding that you're all entranced, or you're all sleeping,
Captivating.
Who's that, Gloria? What did you
I
say?
said it was captivating.
See, that's what sisters say to brothers. All right, shall we close in prayer? Jack, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for hearing it tonight. We ask that you would bless it to our hearts, that we would learn obedience, and that we'd be excited about what you're doing in our lives and in our church. And good news we heard tonight about remaining being saved at the dinner with the ladies. And Father, we know you're working among us and you're hearing prayer. So help us to be found faithful. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.